This afternoon we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. We've begun a series here recently in the afternoon, and we're coming to the last section of chapter 1, so I'll invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Daniel chapter 1. Our text is verses 17 to 21. Daniel 1, verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Our theme this afternoon is God's gifts for service. Here are Daniel and his three friends, and they're in the most unlikely, uncomfortable, unfamiliar circumstances possible. Having been raised as native Jews in Jerusalem, with all of the attending benefits and blessings that came with that, they are now against their will. They have been taken captive, drug away many miles to a foreign land, and placed in a foreign school with foreign responsibilities. They're learning the Babylonian tongue, Babylonian curriculum, and so on. And it's here, in the midst of what would be spiritual darkness, they begin, even from the onset, to shine as lights in the midst of that darkness. They may have had no choice in where they found themselves. They were there as a consequence of someone else's choice. But they did not have the view or mentality of being a victim in any way, shape, or form. They saw that the Lord was orchestrating with his hand of providence and placing them precisely where he would have them serve him best, where he would have them seek his glory. And their career is like a meteor which rises rapidly, seemingly out of the darkness, out of the middle of nowhere, flashing upon the face of the earth. They rise from the equivalence of slavery to significant service in a brief span. So we look this afternoon at this last section of chapter 1, God's gifts for service. Notice, first of all, the first thing we see is favor from God. The first thing is favor from God. If you look at the text in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God was the one who had given it. All gifts are given by God. We tend to think of the gift of the Holy Spirit, yes. We tend to think of the gifts of grace, yes. But the Lord gives his people all sorts of gifts, gifts for service as well. They all come from him. And so this morning we were looking about how God pours out through Jesus, through the Son. He sheds the Holy Spirit upon his people. And that includes all sorts of what we might think of as temporal, practical, mental gifts, physical gifts that the Lord gives them. We're told here that they were given by God exceptional gifts in knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. It ends up that they actually, not only had they proved themselves good students in Jerusalem, they're equally good students in Babylon. And they end up mastering the Babylonian curriculum to such an extent that they outshine both their fellow Jews as well as the best and brightest of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans themselves. But Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, see that if God has given the gifts, then they're given for service to Him. They're to serve Christ with them. And this is true of you. This is true of all of God's people. If the Lord's given you academic gifts, it's not for your own hubris. He's given it for you to serve Him with. If He's given you gifts with your hands and building and practical gifts, or gifts with computers and technology, gifts with writing, gifts, all sorts of different, you know, the ability to make scrumptious food or whatever, whatever it is, the Lord has given you those gifts to serve Him. You're accountable. On the last day, you'll appear before the judgment throne of Christ Jesus, and He will call you to give an account for how you've used the gifts to serve Him. The Christian can say two things. We can say, you're not. These gifts, we should say, first of all, you yourself are not your own. You belong to the Lord. You've been bought with a price. And secondly, your gifts are not your own. They are Christ's as well. And so the Christian doesn't say, look at what I have achieved. That's the language of the world. Now, it's not as if that verbiage is by itself inherently sinful. No, I mean, it can be said in a proper way. But when the world says it, they're speaking from an entirely different perspective from the Christian. The Christian doesn't say, look at what I've achieved. The Christian says, no, look at what I have received. Look at what I've received. What do you have that you've not received? Paul asks the Corinthians. God placed these three. He placed them where they could serve Him. He put them precisely in the geographical location that they could serve Him best. And it ends up that wherever God places His gracious, gifted people, everybody else benefits. They end up being a blessing to Babylon. They end up contributing significantly to Babylon. You know, the dream for any employer ought to be having gifted, godly Christians working for them, because everything else around them brings blessing with it. It's a privileged position for us. We recognize that wherever the Lord takes a Christian, in the home, out of the home, in the vocation, in studies, in school, wherever it is, blessing follows. The Lord's blessing follows their service. Here they are. They're being true to Christ under pressure. Enormous pressure to compromise. Enormous pressure to capitulate, to fudge, to blur the lines, and they remain true to the Savior. If that was so, and it was for them, how much more can the Lord keep His people now, you, faithful under far less pressures, far fewer, less severe pressures? The Lord is able to do above and beyond in all of these things. But we need to begin to take stock and say, God gave them knowledge and a skill set. It's true of you. And there's various components. Every Christian is called to a measure of self-assessment, to assess themselves. How's God wired me? What am I good at? What is it that I thrive in? You know, where are my strengths and weaknesses? What equipment has He given to me? But really, when the Christian does that, it's very different. All the people going up through school, they take these tests and diagnose, okay, what is it that I'm good at? What things should I study? What vocations should I pursue? For the Christian, it's more like this. What assignment has God given me? That's the way we're looking at it. What assignment has God given me? What jurisdiction is He assigned for me based on the gifts that He's given to me? You need to fully harness and utilize the gifts that Christ has given for His service. If He's gifted you to do something, you shouldn't be abandoning that in order to do something else. But now we have to also recognize, as we see here, providence is what steers the course for God's people to use whatever gifts He's given them. They would have been bright scholars in Jerusalem, and they were on track for wherever they were headed. But the course of providence steered all of that and rearranged, and they ended up being plopped down in a very different place. And so it was there the Lord says, okay, now here the gifts are the same, but they're going to have to find their expression within this providential context in which I've placed you. And so the Lord has been leading you. And for some of you who are more advanced in years, he led you to a place that you didn't set out to go to. You didn't set out. This isn't what you were shooting for. But the Lord's led you to a place and settled you in a place. And he's given you work to do for his kingdom. And the Lord steers in providence. We can't say, well, I'm in this position, but my gifts are X, Y, and Z, and therefore I want out, and I want something else, and whatever else. I mean, there's a place for that. There's a godly way of doing that and an ungodly way of doing it. But rather we need to say, within God's providential dealings, how can I use the gifts he's given me in these circumstances? The Lord guides his people along the path. Christ himself experienced this. We see in that passage we read from Luke 2. Jesus took on humanity. He had a human nature. And you see reference to him growing in wisdom, growing in knowledge, being shaped through suffering, increasing in obedience, growing in favor with God. Jesus grew in favor with God in his humanity, as well as in favor with men. And there you see the development of Christ in all of those stages. We're not told much, but we see him at work in Jerusalem where he's engaging. He's asking questions. He's an avid learner, sitting at the feet of the doctors. And he's already showing his precocious abilities in the answers that he's giving to them in wisdom and so on. Christ was faithful in all of that. He was faithful to serve his Father where God had placed him. And it is Christ who keeps us. It's Christ who continues to be faithful at the right hand of the Father, keeping us. It's not ourselves that keep us. It's Christ that keeps us. Christ, unlike Daniel, who's right now in exile, Christ has returned from exile. Christ has gone to the homeland. He's gone back to the Father, and there he's preparing a place for his people. And he came to redeem those who are unfaithful like us, and then to keep us and employ us. And then rather, he gives to us an inheritance that we might be with him in the new Jerusalem forever. And so our eyes are to be fixed upon him and to plead that he would give grace to make us a blessing at home, as children, mothers, and wives, and husbands, and fathers, in the community and neighborhood, in the workplace, school, wherever the Lord has us, to enable us to serve him there. Our eyes have to be fixed on the ascended Christ who's keeping us. Because if he were ever to lift his hand, we would be annihilated instantly. He's the keeper of Israel. And so there's favor from God, beginning to end. Secondly, there's fruitful believers. Fruitful believers. These young men ventured something. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And so they venture, and they use godly and humble means. They appeal. They take a stand. They go out on a limb. Daniel himself specifies, give us 10 days. Let us eat vegetables and drink only water, and you'll see. And that venture was not in vain. The Lord honored it. The passage says that Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion as he tested these men was that they were not twice as good or thrice as good. They were 10 times. Head and shoulders wouldn't capture what we're describing here. They were in the stratosphere, way above all of their colleagues. And let's remember, their colleagues are not the riffraff. They're the who's who among the Caledonians. They are themselves the creme de la creme, the top of all that were to be found. And yet they were 10 times better. And the passage says, and this is the best translation, they stood before the king. It's powerful language. It's loaded language. They stood before the king. They were given a place. They were given a place of prestige even to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that interesting passage that's given to us in Proverbs 22 at the very end, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Seest thou a man diligent? The Hebrew word is mahir. It's the idea is not just having abilities. The idea is self-sacrificing, painstaking, putting oneself out in the pursuit of something. Tireless diligence. The Lord is pleased to give them gifts accompanied by grace, which then gives way to their own diligence and the Lord's ultimate blessing. You can have people with gifts and no grace, and they are monsters. They turn into tyrants. They turn into evil people. You can have grace without many gifts, and that is a gem in this world. But they're all of God's people have both gifts and grace, and it's to be employed with diligence. It's not as if they could say, well, God's given me gifts that other people don't have, and so I can be a slacker. I can get by with far less effort because it takes far less effort. They redoubled their efforts. And because of the gifts and the sense of accountability, they worked more diligently in order to improve those before the Lord. Daniel saw what was always true. Namely, God alone blesses our food. God alone uses food to nourish our bodies. That's always true. That's always, always true. Not just in these extraordinary circumstances. You can eat the best food in the entire world, and without God's blessing, you will get no health. That's why in the affluent West, we as Christians continue to pray before our meals because we're dependent. Lord, you have to give bread for our plate for us to eat, but that's not enough. You have to give us an appetite that wants to eat it, but that's not enough. You have to give us the strength to eat it, and that's not enough. You have to then take the food you yourself have put in our mouths and bless it to nourish us with it. We're dependent. We realize, Lord, we can have the most scrumptious, healthy food and we will die and drop like flies without your blessing. And so the godly continue out of not just routine. They continue to ask God's blessing upon the food. And so if that's true all the time, then it's all obviously true here. God could use this lean diet of pulse, vegetables and water, and use it to make their flesh fat and their countenances shine. And simultaneously, God could take away blessing that was derived from the food of Nebuchadnezzar and all of the scrumptious fare that he had. Removing blessing on one hand, giving blessing on the other. The Lord is making these believers fruitful. They ventured in faith on God's promises, and they decided to put, as it were, to raise their banner and to say, we're not compromising, we're going to serve the Lord. And he's undertaken to honor it, just as with Joseph, who was elevated out of a pit, out of prison. He was elevated for service. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful in the small things. When no one was looking with Potiphar's wife, he was faithful. In the prison, he was faithful. In the dealings, all of his dealings throughout his life, he's seeking to serve the Lord. The Lord blesses him and elevates him. Isn't it interesting? Both he, Joseph, and Daniel They weren't prophets. They weren't spokesmen of God. They served in civil service, magistrates, if you will. The Lord raised them up and used them. And so there's the combination of dependence and diligence. You can't say, I'm dependent on the Lord, therefore let go and let God. It'll all work out. It's heresy. And you can't say, well, we got to be diligent. We got to work hard. And that's what makes the difference, and not be dependent on the Lord. That's heresy. Both diligence and dependence have to be held together. And there's fruitfulness here. Notice there's a contentment. You don't hear Daniel railing and saying, what a wasted life. I got to spend this stinking life. I've honored the Lord, believed, walked by faith, sought his glory, obeyed him, and this is what I get. I've got a raw deal here. He's content with God's dealings. You know, we can think to ourselves, I should have this position or that position. I should be given this or that or the other thing. And instead, I'm stuck with this. The Lord says, no, we need to be busy where we are, using what we have for the glory of Christ. That's what he calls us to do. That's what we see in this example of Daniel. Thirdly, we see a faithful God. This takes us to the last verse, a faithful God, verse 21. And Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. The first year of King Cyrus. God doesn't throw any words away, right? He doesn't just tack on these little verses at the end of chapters as kind of throwaways for us. This is weighty. This is important. He put it here for a reason. The first year of Cyrus. That was the year that the decree came forth for the Jews to return home. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. When he says at the beginning of the book, Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus, it's a billboard. Daniel continued until the people of God were taken home. The return from exile had begun. Here, God was faithful to Daniel through the entire time in exile. His life, the cream of his life, was spent, the whole of it, in exile. Kings came and went. After Nebuchadnezzar, we had five other Babylonian kings who came and went. And then we had Babylon conquered in October of 539 BC by the Persian Empire. And then another king, sixth king, Cyrus, king of Persia, arises. And so what do we see? Kings are coming and going, and the servant stays. The Lord's servant remains. God is faithful throughout the length of exile. And it's the same for us. We have a span to live, some briefer, some longer. He's allotted it for us. And this whole period of exile, the whole entire thing, proves the faithfulness of God. Our return to the heavenly home is coming. But God is pleased to keep us in the hollow of his hand. I want you to think also, with regards to verse 21, about the long-term consequences for this early stand. So I want you to see the connection. God's making a connection between the early stand of Daniel, right here at the onset of the book, and the end of his life. There is a connection. There are long-term consequences from this early act of devotion and consecration. Now matters later. What's done now matters forever. It counts for later. Here he has this first temptation, the first primary crisis of temptation. Little does he know, but as we'll see, book unfolding, that temptation was preparing him for what was ahead. He was gaining equipment in this trial for further service. If he had failed on this first occasion, he would have failed on every other occasion, even greater occasions. Right? You sit down to learn to play the cello. What happens? You're focusing on, you know, one line of music and getting the fingering right, getting your bowing right, and so on. And if you don't have, if you allow yourself to be sloppy and to just give up, as it were, what's going to happen? You'll never, ever be able to play more. You have to stick to that line until it's mastered, and it's painful, and it has to be done 1,000 times. And then it has to be done another 100 right to get it ingrained. And then you're prepared for what's next. But if you're giving up on the little stuff, I mean, this is true of most things. You're learning a language, you're learning music, you're learning math. If you cave on the early stuff, forget it. It snowballs. You'll never understand, be able to use what comes later. The Lord is using this time of preparation, this first trial, is gaining ground for him. He's learning about the nature of temptation itself. He's learning what it's like. He's learning the nature of himself, probably learning some of his own weaknesses. But as even more important, he's learning about the faithfulness of God to his promises in his word. He's growing through his obedience, not just as a byproduct of his obedience. He's growing through that obedience. He's seeing, I'm learning about the nature of temptation, learning about my own strengths and weaknesses, learning about the faithfulness of God through all this. Christian, you have to be committed to the Lord first in order to discover that he keeps his promises. You can't say, well, I'll see him keep his promises by looking into the future. You have to act in faith. You have to step out and devotion, resolution, in order to see him keeping his promises on your behalf. Our temptations are not these little tiny isolated events in our life. They're the building blocks of our biography. Temptations are not one crisis here, one crisis there, these little independent isolated events. They are the building blocks for our life. They're shaping our character. They're the anvil and the hammer that are shaping us. It's preparation for greater obstacles. He has to grow through this in order to be prepared to grow through the next season, and then after that, and greater and higher and more pressing and difficult things. The Lord is shaping us. And so there's a connection long term between what Daniel does here and what follows. But I want to take you a step further and we'll be done. There's a long-term consequence that goes beyond Daniel's own life. There's a long-term consequence that remains when Daniel's dead in the grave. And there are a number of very interesting ways to bring this out. I'll give you one of them. When we turn to the New Testament and we read the second chapter of the New Testament. In fact, we'll read it. Matthew chapter 2. We read in verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." So in all likelihood, these wise men are Babylonians. Fairly conclusive conclusion. The question is, how in the world do these Easterners have any clue about the coming of the Messiah, much less his star, and anything else connected to his prophecy? How do they know he's to be born in Bethlehem? And so on. Well, there is a very good likelihood. Well, we know for certain that a witness was raised in Babylon during the days of exile by Daniel and others. And so there's a very good likelihood that through the instrumentality of Daniel's faithfulness and that of other Jews, God-fearing Jews, the true religion took root in the East, in Babylon. In fact, there is far, far more interesting material than just this. I mean, our Reformed fathers, the Puritans, post-Reformation era, they wrote large volumes tracing the connection historically, philosophically, and so on between some of the big names in secular history. You'll remember that Plato he's kicking around the streets of Athens while Daniel's kicking around the streets of Babylon. They're contemporaries. And Plato goes to places like Egypt, which was a major trading post, and there's all sorts of things where it's possible that that Plato himself had exposure to the true religion, and there's all sorts of things. But there's all sorts of connections that are being made. And my point here is this: the long term consequences are beyond Daniel. There are for you sitting here this afternoon, there are unborn generations that will feel the impact of your testimony. Your name may not be remembered, but the long-term implications of your testimony will trickle down like a little stream through generations to come. Bits and pieces that no mere man could trace back to the source, but that the Lord is setting out to bring forward. There are ways in which the light that you shine, not just in your family and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that's kind of the obvious one. It doesn't take a genius to see that. But you have connections with all sorts of people and examples with all sorts of people. And there are things said, done, and even with passing strangers on an airplane or in business or somewhere else, that ends up being a piece that changes the direction of their life, that ends up serving ultimately to bring them or someone through them to Christ, which results in the establishment of a godly home and children who then perhaps have connections and influence on another who have children, who have a neighbor, who then fly to another part of the world and have connections. And it would be impossible to trace all of these things out. The way in which the testimony of God's people have far-reaching consequences. And who knows what even significant figures 100, 200 years from now who will be very instrumental, like in the days of the Reformation, for the cause of Christ, will in eternity trace back the source through the generations and centuries to what God was doing in your life. Right? This is not just drama. This is reality. This is what God does with his people. And so he is faithful. God is faithful with Daniel throughout his life. God is faithful in Daniel's witness beyond his life to multiple generations that follow. You know, many of us, most of us, all of us, I suppose, here anyway, live in rather non-glamorous situations. We live in places, positions that are not all that glamorous. What's significant, I think, is not where you are in the workplace or family or where you live. What's significant is not where you are, but what you are by grace. What God is doing with you and in you and through you. God is proving his faithfulness every step of the way. It's the glory of Christ that's shining through this text as the faithful Jehovah working through feeble instruments for the advance of his glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that you are the great King, and we marvel at your wisdom and how you navigate and orchestrate all of the events of time. We thank you for the stamp of faithfulness over all of our life. You've given gifts and graces to your people, and you're pleased to employ them despite our unfaithfulness. We rejoice, O Lord, that you are good and that you do good. And we pray that we would find ourselves captivated with your grace and gospel, and that we would be driven to serve you with all of the energy and diligence and dependence that you provide for us. And we ask that you would raise up a testimony in each Christian life that would far excel even to reaching unborn generations follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.